We began today by singing, "Our God is Alive." That has a twofold application. Number one, if God is not alive, what are we doing here? We're wasting our time. But the second is, if our God is alive, what we're doing here is extremely important. It's where we ought to be. Because He's deserving of our worship and our gratitude for what He's done in Christ Jesus, and because we have no higher goal on this earth than to do what we're going to sing about in just a few minutes. And that is to trust and obey. And so these kind of assemblies, wherein we remember the death of our Lord and we pray and sing together and spend a few minutes studying from God's Word together, are designed to encourage us to do that very thing. And I hope that our study this morning will be of benefit to that end. Thank you for being here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. The text says, "Fight the good fight of faith." This letter is written to a preacher. In fact, in verse 11, you will see, you back up, "Flee these things, you man of God." We use the term "man of God" today to talk about a godly person. But it had a different connotation in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, it had to do with a prophet. And here in Timothy's letter, it has to do with a preacher of the Word. And as a preacher of the Word, probably at this time in his 30s, he was going to be involved in a struggle, a battle, fight the good fight of faith. We're not preachers, not all of us. One of us here is, and there are several others that are capable. But the fact is, we all face the same kind of things that threaten Timothy. Things that threaten to overcome us and lead us astray from laying hold on eternal life, the last part of verse 12. What are we fighting? Now, what we could do at this point is we could open our Bibles and we could begin to look at passages all over the Bible to see things that the people of God have faced and do face. But let me suggest another approach. Why not just take these two letters to Timothy? Letters that Paul wrote that were designed to help him fight that fight of faith and be victorious. And surely we can learn from the things that threatened him and the counsel that Paul gave by the Holy Spirit, things that will help us be victorious as we battle in the fight for the faith. Look first of all in your Bible in chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to," now this version says "their faith," but you'll note a marginal note can be "the faith." But the point is, some had not won the battle. Some had lost. And two names are mentioned in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. It is true that these men had begun to teach error, but there's another thing addressed in this particular text besides their false teaching. And it's something that will definitely assure that we will be defeated. And that is if we don't keep a good conscience. if we are dishonest, if we don't listen to that faculty that God put in us that says, you're wrong, we're in deep trouble. All of the Bible reading, all of the Bible knowledge, all of the Bible preaching, all of the attending of assemblies will not enable us to receive the benefit God derived from those things to fight this fight if we lose a good conscience. When people give up the good conscience, they make shipwreck in regard to the faith. Now let me take just a moment and address with you some ways that we can help guard our conscience. Turn with me first of all to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a very familiar story to us all. It's the story of King Saul. When God sent him to go and destroy the Amalekites, and you remember that he did not do it. He destroyed many of them, but he saved the king alive and he saved the best animals. And on the way back, you remember he met that prophet Samuel, a man who was not afraid to state things as they are. He wasn't seeking to win friends and influence people for his own good. And so Samuel heard the noise of the animals, which gave lie to Saul's claim that he had done what God said. And so he addressed him about that. But if you'll note here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 21, the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen. Instead of just being honest and saying, yes, I did it. Yes, I was wrong. What's he doing? Oh, it's the people. He's the king. He didn't have to listen to the voice of the people. But he's trying to divert the attention. It's simply not honest in dealing with his guilt. Samuel would have none of it. And if you look down in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, after Samuel rebuked him and would not accept his so-called confession, in verse 24, Saul said, I have sinned. Think, well, boy, now he's making progress. But look at the last of the verse. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. I was scared, Samuel. There's no indication in the text that the people threatened Saul. Saul was the king. Saul just can't be honest and look in the mirror and fess up and say, I did wrong. There's always some excuse. It's somebody else's fault as to why I did what I did. Then in verse 30, it says that Saul finally came around and he said, I have sinned. There's no, well, the people made me do it, or I was afraid of the people, or here's some other excuse. It's just plain and simple, I have sinned. This time, verse 31, Samuel showed him favor. Although Saul suffered as a consequence of his dishonesty, still, finally, in the end, Samuel showed him some favor when his conscience was clear. Look, folks, I don't like to admit I'm wrong, do you? And I sure don't like it when somebody else tells me I'm wrong. Do you? What are we going to do when we're addressed with our wrong? When a fellow brother or sister in Christ, maybe a family member, maybe the elders, sit down and talk to us about something in our lives that's out of order. It's not a matter of this one issue. That's not it. It's the fact that a good conscience is critical to winning this battle of the faith. If Timothy, as a gospel preacher, ever sacrifices his conscience, he's worthless as a preacher. That's a real lesson for those of us who are teaching the Word of God. And so even preachers have to be willing to look in the mirror and say, I messed up. I was wrong. Forgive me. Look over at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And look at verse 26. Again, it looks good on the surface. Jesus has went across the sea. People have went through the effort to get in boats and follow him across the sea. You think, well, boy, these are Jesus seekers. They must really appreciate Jesus' teaching. But look at verse 26. Jesus is never deceived by our proposed attitudes. In John chapter 6 and verse 26, here's what he says to the people. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs. Oh, that was the reason, okay? He had fed the thousands on the other side of the lake with just a little bit of food. Probably the best food they ever ate. They didn't have to work for it or pay for it. And they followed him across the sea. But they did not follow him because of what those signs proved about him. Jesus didn't feed people just to feed people. Yes, he was compassionate. He worked these miracles to prove his claims to be the Son of God. And these people are not following Jesus across the lake because they are convinced that he's the Messiah. He said, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. I remember Timothy is a preacher. Why is he preaching? This is a threat to preachers. If preachers lose that good conscience to preach the Word of God because it pleases God and that's the one reason, they're in trouble. And if they become dishonest about it and can't admit that maybe they're seeking money or fame or approval, they're really in trouble. Timothy has to preach the Word of God for one reason, because that's his responsibility before Jesus Christ, who's to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And you and I must be the same way. We're here this morning. Why are we here? You know, there's people that are going to church this morning because there's a meal afterwards. There's people that join churches because they have baseball teams and entertainment. Oh, they'll go sit in an assembly. But why are they going? There's people that go to church because it's just their friends are there. It's a social club. I don't know your motives, and you have a difficulty with mine as well, maybe. But Jesus knows why we do what we do, and we must be honest to seek Jesus for one reason. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. We just confess that our salvation is dependent upon him, and that has to be the reason we seek Jesus Christ. Not for material gain and personal reasons, social reasons, those kind of things. And if we lose that, we can't admit why we serve God, we're in deep trouble. Look at Philippians chapter 1. This matter of honesty. Sometimes it's pretty difficult to detect. Because in this particular case that we're looking at now, Philippians chapter 1, it's not a matter of somebody teaching error. In fact, Paul's going to rejoice for what they're teaching. But Paul's concerned about why they're teaching it. We're back to this question of honesty and integrity. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 17, look what he said. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He's glad they were preaching Christ. But the people themselves were in trouble, because it sounds like they had made shipwreck of their conscience, and that would lead to shipwreck of the faith. And so if we're going to fight this good fight of faith successfully, Paul warned Timothy, you have got to guard your conscience. You've got to listen to it. Now, your conscience may not always be correct, because you may not have the knowledge you need. But we cannot afford to harden our conscience. And if our conscience pricks us, we need to listen. Once we ruin our consciences, we are going to lose the battle. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, besides the fact of the warning that we read in 1 Timothy 1 about if we ruin our consciences, we stand the potential of making shipwreck of our faith, and it's a very good possibility. There's another thing about this in Hebrews chapter 4. And if you look here in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, the context is not talking simply about things you do. We know God sees us everywhere. That's true. The context was talking about their hearts. A heart of unbelief versus a heart of belief. Do we do what we do because we trust in God? Is there some other motive? Are we losing that trust and faith? One thing about it, we cannot hide where we're at from the God of heaven. Our motives, our sincerity, our lack of it, is all open before Him. But turn, if you will, over to John chapter 8. A frightening thing about this is that we can deceive ourselves about this. In John chapter 8 and in verse 33, Jesus is in a discussion with the Jews. They're not honest. The sad thing is they do not see themselves. That scares me. I don't know about you. To realize I may not see myself. But look at verse 33. Verse 32, he said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they said, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone." I don't know why they made that statement. Even if you take it from the standpoint of physical bondage, they knew their history, that they had been enslaved to Egypt and to Babylon. But of course, Jesus is focusing on another kind of slavery, and that's the slavery to sin, and that's what was so damaging. They did not see themselves as in bondage to sin. And yet these were Bible readers. These were Bible teachers. Preachers can harden their conscience and not see that they've lost that sincerity of purpose and faith. That's frightening. Look over in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This time he's speaking to these Jews again. This has to do with this blind man. And he said to them, verse 39, "I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Note their statement. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" You know what Jesus said about these fellows? Look at chapter 8, John 8. Look, if you will, at verse 43. Jesus, the master teacher, he knew what to say at the right time, in the right way. But look what he said. "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Were they hard of hearing? No. Were they mentally incompetent? No. They were pretty sharp. The answer is, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You're not honest. You're not an honest searcher for truth. You have much to lose because of the truth I'm teaching, and you don't like it. Their pride, their position, And he said, you're of your father, the devil. Verse 45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Go back to 1 Timothy again. This is where our text is taken from, and this is to this young man, Timothy. It was a lesson for Timothy. It's a lesson for anybody wanting to teach the Word of God today. You know, if a young man wants to say, I want to give my life to preaching the Word of God, he may have ability. He may be able to get up and speak very well. He may have a mind to be able to study. He may find people who support him. But the question is, does he have a sincere desire in one thing, and that's truth? Are his studies designed to ascertain truth? Are his sermons designed to present the truth in the way it's presented? Or just to please an audience? And you will not know that. He'll have to look in the mirror and examine his own heart. But all through Timothy, I'm impressed. Maybe you will be. How often in these two letters, Paul keeps stressing to Timothy this theme of truth. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of what? The truth. Sometimes, you know, when we talk to people, people think we're trying to teach Church of Christ doctrine. I tell people I don't teach that, don't know what it is, and I'm not interested in it. And when you sit down to talk to your friend and neighbor, don't approach it that way. I'm Church of Christ. I want to teach you to be Church of Christ. God forbid. It's truth that we're interested in. I'm a member of a Church of Christ because I believe I can be a member of this church and embrace the truth and worship in truth. That's why. God wants men to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what preaching is about and teaching is about. That's what Timothy's work was about. Look at chapter 3. Look at the end of chapter 3. As he writes about the qualified men who would lead the congregation and serve the congregation in the earlier part of the chapter, elders and deacons. And he tells Timothy why he's writing these things. He said, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. This is verse 15. How one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. What is it? The pillar and support of the truth. It's truth that reigns supreme in the purpose of a local church. Truth in its teaching. Truth in the people's lives. Look over in chapter 6. In chapter 6 and verse 5. It talks about men. Depraved of mind and deprived of what? The truth. There we have again this continual reference to truth. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Now we move to the second letter that he wrote. Now he's in prison. He's not going to get out. This is his last letter so far as we know. It's still the same message. Chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And I'll tell you what, folks, preachers ought to be ashamed if they don't handle accurately the word of truth. And if they're not willing to put in the work and the diligent work, whether it's a preacher or a teacher, to be sure you're teaching the truth, that you're using the truth in the right way, they ought to quit teaching and preaching. Better to repent and get busy doing their work. But here he says, you spend your time, your diligence, your work, your effort, your intention, so you can handle accurately the word of truth. That's so opposed to the idea of dishonesty and other motivations for serving God. In verse 18, he said, these men have gone astray from the, what? From the Paulite doctrine? From the Church of Christ doctrine? No, from the truth. saying the resurrection has passed already. Look at verse 25. As we labor with people, what are we trying to do? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of what? The truth. Look, if you will, in chapter 3, in verse 7. Talks about people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He goes all the way back into Old Testament history. Men who opposed Moses. He said, these men are also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind. Note again, their conscience is impure. They're dishonest. They're not interested in truth. You know, these magicians in the time of Moses, you didn't think they knew there were hoaxes? They finally had to fess up. Guys today who say they have revelations from God, you think they don't know that they're hoaxes? Well, in chapter 4, looking as he admonishes Timothy, he said, verse 3, the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. Verse 4, and turn away their ears from the truth. How many times in two short letters can he tell Timothy, your work, if you're going to fight this fight and you're going to be victorious, has to be a work of truth. Truth in your heart, dedication to the truth of Jesus. There can be no sham. There can be no hypocrisy. There can be no ulterior motives. Look at John chapter 18. Jesus captured that very idea, if I understand it, when he stood before Pilate. And Pilate asked him if he was a king. And Pilate said, yes, I'm a king. But Pilate didn't understand the nature of his rule and his dominion. Verse 37 of John 18. Jesus said, you say correctly that I'm a king, for this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Look, this story of Jesus, this story about a God who came to earth in human flesh, this story about a God who came in human flesh so he could die on a cross for you and me as an atonement for our sins, this story about the fact that on this first day of the week his body was raised from the dead, and that that means something to every man, woman, and child that's ever walked the face of this earth. This is not fables. Peter said, these are not fables. It's the truth. We embrace it because it's the truth. Yes, I am very thankful for all the benefits that the gospel brings, teaching us how to live, teaching us how to interact with our mates, teaching us things that will lift us up in our living day by day. But that's really not it. The bottom line is, it's the truth. That's it. And those who are going to follow Jesus as King must be people dedicated to the truth. If we're going to win this battle, you and me, if preachers and teachers are going to win the battle, we're going to have to be people that stand on guard, that we don't ruin our consciences, that we are honest in our dealings, honest in our Bible studies, honest in our applications, honest in our admission of our errors. Once we lose that, we're going to lose the battle. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. What else did Paul warn Timothy about that would threaten his ability to win this battle, this fight that he's engaged in? He warned, you see, in 1 Timothy 4, that there would be people who would have deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And by means of the hypocrisy of liars, sear to their own conscience with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Know what? The truth. Now what happens? They're teaching error. There's a danger of deception. Paul wasn't writing about the Roman Catholic Church when he talked about men who would say it's wrong to eat meat and get married. Will it apply? Certainly. But that's not what he was writing about. He's writing about a threat in their day, not something 600 years later. And it was in their day that religious people were infiltrating the churches with a philosophy, a doctrine that included some concept of Christ that said, if you want to draw near to God, if you want to ascend the spiritual ladder, you've got to deny the flesh. So, you've got to be very restrictive about satisfying your hunger. And you can't give in to the passions that would cause people to seek a mate and get married and satisfy the natural passions of the body. And it sounded good. In fact, it sounded so good because they claimed to be the people in the know. And that's why they're called Gnostics. It was dangerous. Paul warns Timothy about it. Look over, if you will, at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed. And when they did, what happened? What are we talking about? Fighting the good fight of the faith. But when they profess this, they've gone astray from the faith. We don't like doctrinal sermons. I know that. And if a preacher's not honest and he just wants to hold meetings and have people applaud him, he's not going to preach a lot of doctrinal sermons. He's going to preach on morals and the family and encouragement and love. And those are all needed. But we need doctrinal sermons. We need to expose what's wrong with teaching. We need to ground people in the truth. It's sometimes tedious, it's work, because error is not always easy to see in which way it's wrong. But that's a danger in fighting this good fight, is to cause people to be deceived. Look at back at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, if you will. What safeguard? What safeguard does Paul talk to Timothy about? Did you note what he said? He said, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who do what? Believe and know the truth. I am aware that knowledge without love is damning. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 8. But I'll tell you what, we need knowledge. And it's those who know the truth that can avoid this kind of thing. Look, if you will, a little bit further in this text, down to verse 13. Now he's writing to Timothy, a preacher. What are you going to do? I guess some preachers are so busy organizing projects, they don't have time for study. I'm not against. This is the truth. I'm not against PowerPoint. But many years ago, when I saw fellas using not just PowerPoint, charts, and found that some were spending an entire day making charts or PowerPoint lessons. I'm not saying that's sin. I'm saying, would our time be better spent learning the truth? Look what he says in verse 13. Until I come, give attention. The word public's in italics. To reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Could be a spiritual gift that Paul bestowed in a miraculous way. Could be the gift of teaching and preaching. But be that as it may, look what he says in 15. Take pains with these things. Be, you know that word absorbed is in italics? It's okay. I'm not opposed to it being there. But just take it out for a moment. Be in them. You see a guy who gets up in the morning and he runs 10 miles. Does that every day. He said, boy, he's into that running. He's into that. He said, be in them. Take pains. It takes work. It takes dedication. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Look at it again, verse 16. Pay close attention. Not just pay attention. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I tell the men that I work with who are interested in preaching, if you're doing your work, oftentimes what you're going to do, you're going to spend 6 hours, 8 hours, maybe 2 weeks in Bible study. And then you're going to get up and blow it all in 30 minutes. And people say, what does he do? Well, if he's doing what he ought to do, he spent that 6 hours, 8 hours, or 2 weeks trying to do this to be sure he's not deceived, that he's not teaching error, and that he's handling the Word of God accurately, because he's in a battle with Satan, and he's cunning, he's conniving, he's deceiving. And this battle for the faith demands we try to understand what this book really teaches. Overcoming deception can be aided tremendously by our confidence in the completeness of this gospel, that it provides everything we need, that there's not something else out there in the works of men or in philosophers' books that we're missing. Look over at the book of Colossians, if you will. That's a theme thought throughout the Colossian letters, the idea of being complete in Christ. I want to note some of the specific things that he mentions here in Colossians. Let's start in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. The Lord's not his third name. He's the master. He's the ruler. He has authority. You received him as such. So, walk in him. Do you believe? Are you confident that he has all authority in heaven and on earth? And that he revealed that through his chosen apostles and prophets? Are you confident of that? Verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. It sounds good, but you're complete in Christ so far as authority. Verse 10, he said, in him you have been made complete when it comes to authority. Relative to man's salvation, what men must do. We have everything in Christ Jesus. Human philosophy has nothing to add to that. Look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he said, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't you want, as you teach, to provide people the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Don't you want that for yourself? It's here. It's in Christ. It's in the gospel of Jesus. The richest treasures of wisdom and knowledge are here. Look in chapter 1, verse 20 beginning. He said, through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What more can you offer than that? Reconciliation. Peace with God. It's all in the gospel. Why teach anything else? In chapter 1, verse 5 of this same letter, he said, verse 4, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you've previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. If we as preachers and teachers can have that kind of confidence in the faith, that the faith has all that's needed to reconcile men, the faith has all that we need to hold out to men in hope, the faith has everything we need to give men peace with God, to teach them how to live, what will we spend our time teaching? What will we be searching after? It's interesting, back in the letter we started with, go back to 1 Timothy. And this just is a small picture of the whole. But what you see is that faith that he tells Timothy to fight for is found in the book we call the Bible. Look, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. How does he start this letter? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm his ambassador. I'm his representative. I'm not an apostle, nor are you. We sing about being ambassadors for Christ today, and we put our own terminology on that, but that's not what's meant in the New Testament here. He's an apostle, he's an ambassador, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to reveal this gospel. Don't be deceived by something else. And he tells Timothy, I'm an apostle, I'm writing this to you. And if you contend for the faith, you read what I wrote. Look down in verse 4. He said, do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. Don't spend your time in that. In chapter 6, and in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying that what he's writing are the words of Jesus Christ. Do we believe that? Does a gospel preacher believe that? These words Paul taught about the gospel are the words of Christ. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, and verse 13, said, retain the standard of sound words. What is it? Listen, which you heard from me. You mean this? These letters, the things Paul taught him when he traveled with him? Yes. He wrote 13 of our New Testament letters. I'm interested in reading them because they are the Word of God. The faith is revealed in them. And so, in his last admonition in chapter 4, in a very solemn admonition, said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. He said, verse 3, the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth. And will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Said Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That's why you want to fight that fight. That's why you want to fight dishonesty. That's why you want to fight deception. To honor the Savior who died for you and to lay hold on eternal life. We bring our lesson to a close. What must men do to be saved? What's the truth? That's the question. Not what's the Baptist doctrine or the Methodist doctrine or the Church of Christ doctrine. What's the truth? Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Peter, an apostle, guided by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, said to believers, "You've got to repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." That's the truth. And if we can assist someone in obeying the truth, then won't you come as we stand and sing?